Well, our topic this morning is on being a disciple of Jesus, and our initial text this morning will be the one that we just read together, the 14th chapter of Luke's gospel here. The word disciple, it comes from the Greek word mathetes, which means a learner or a follower. It implies devotion, commitment, and submission to a master. And so Jesus called people to be his disciples, but yet he, at the same time, he laid down the rules, if you will. And here in the text that we're looking at, there's a, as we see, a large crowd of people following Jesus, and it's to that group of people that he turns and he lays down these conditions for discipleship. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned with popularity. He wasn't concerned that multitudes of people were following him. He wanted to make sure that they were following him for the right reasons and with the right motive, and they understood up front what it was that they were getting into. And so he lays down here really the qualifications for discipleship. As we look through the Gospels, we can get a clear picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We use the term, of course, today, Christian. We refer to ourselves generally as Christians. But you know, the term has become very broad these days. And many people would consider themselves to be Christians who would not at all meet the biblical criteria for being a Christian. It's important to realize that anyone claiming to be a Christian needs to understand that implied in the word is this idea of discipleship, this idea of commitment and submission to a master. And we read in the book of Acts that it was the disciples who were in the city of Antioch who were first referred to as Christians. So it was this group of followers of Jesus, they were then labeled as Christians. But it says specifically that they were disciples. And so we want to look together today at five things about being a disciple. The first is, of course, the cost of being a disciple. So look at what Jesus says here. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Then verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So boy, those are hard words. Those are hard terms. And you can imagine that there were some people that really had difficulty with what Jesus said. And there were other occasions when Jesus would do similar things because he understood that a lot of people were following him for the wrong reason. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew that many in the crowd followed him, or excuse me, in the Gospel of John, many in the crowd followed him because they saw the miracles. They ate the loaves and were filled. Jesus says this is the wrong motive. Don't labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the food that God will give you from heaven. And so here, Jesus says these very hard things to them. He uses very strong language, as you can see. And for some people, this has been a little bit confusing. How could Jesus say you're to hate people? How could he say you're to hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? Well, of course, we have to understand Jesus doesn't mean that we're to hate them in a malicious sense. his whole message is one of love, as we'll see in a moment. And of course, he tells us not only are we to love the ones that we would naturally love, but we're to even go as far as loving our enemies. So why does he use this strong wording? If anyone comes to me and does not hate, well, he's wanting us to understand that our love for him and our devotion to him and our commitment to him must be superior to our love, devotion, and commitment to anyone and everyone else, ourselves included. And so he adds there not only, you know, those close family relationships, but he says whoever does not, or he includes his own life. And then, of course, he talks about bearing the cross and coming after me. And that would be a reference to dying to self. So Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, then you are going to have to have a loyalty, a love, and an allegiance to me that is above everyone and everything else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the invitation. Jesus says, follow me. It's an invitation to come and die. It's to come and die to myself. It's to come and die to my plans for my own life, my agenda for my own life, the priorities that I might have set for my own life. In coming to Christ, I'm, as a disciple, I'm putting all of those things aside and I'm yielding myself to Christ. So this is the cost of discipleship. And notice Jesus says that if we are not willing to do this, we cannot be his disciple. So you see, he sets the terms. And I think it's important for us to remember that in our day and age. We are not in charge. We're not calling the shots. God's in charge. There's a lot of people today who want the Lord, but they want the Lord on their terms or under their conditions. Well, Lord, I'll follow you, but this is the way it's got to be. Jesus does not compromise. Jesus does not negotiate. He doesn't say, well, let me think about that. I mean, that sounds like a, you know, an okay deal. I'll get back to you on it. No, he's already stated clearly, these are the conditions, and unless these conditions are met, we cannot be his disciples. But this is what he's calling us to. Now, it's possible to be a Christian and not be a disciple. It's possible to believe in Jesus and have had an experience of his spirit, a born-again experience, but yet not, as of yet anyway, come to that place where there's that real devotion to follow the Lord. But that's where God is leading us. That's where he intends for us to go. You see, he doesn't intend for us to just be admirers of Christ. He doesn't intend that we simply, you know, believe, that we join the church, that we show up and attend the services, that we give a little bit of our finances now and again, that we do the religious thing. That's not what Jesus was looking for. There were plenty of religious people around at the time. Jesus was calling people to himself that would give themselves entirely to him. And of course, for any great cause, the way any great cause is going to be advanced is through the devotion of people to that cause, right? We think of all of the causes in the world today. There's so many different things that people are devoted to and committed to seeing accomplished. And it has been the case quite often that so many lesser ideologies, so many inferior causes have been followed after with the deepest devotion, and the greatest cause of all, the cause of Christ, sometimes it's the Lord's own people that aren't all that excited about the cause. But he's calling us to that, and that's what discipleship is all about. So we start out as believers, Christians, put our faith and trust in Christ, but that first step in is the first step on the road and this journey of discipleship. So there is a cost. Jesus has to become our number one priority. Secondly, there are many, but I want to focus on one primary characteristic of a disciple. Jesus said in John 8:31, he's speaking to a group of Jews there, and it refers to them as having believed in him. And then he said this, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus, that is a person who takes the word of God seriously. A disciple is someone for whom the word of God is absolute and final. Let's be clear about this. You cannot be a true follower of Jesus and at the same time reject the Bible's teaching. Now, why do I say that? Because there are people today that think that you can. Hear people all the time say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I just don't like what the Bible says about him. Well, the reality is there is no Jesus outside of what the Bible says about him. Any other information about Jesus is not necessarily reliable. Of course, there's historical information that would be reliable on occasions. But the primary source of information about who Jesus is found in the biblical text. But yet there are some people who, they don't like the biblical Jesus. They talk about the historical Jesus. Well, who's the historical Jesus? Well, this is this other Jesus that we like better. It's really one that they've invented out of their own imagination. The true follower of Jesus, a disciple, a characteristic of the disciple is going to be devotion to the Word of God, submission to the Word of God, recognition of the authority of the Word of God. So as a disciple, I don't pick and choose what I like in the Bible. Well, I like these parts right here. These are really good. But all this stuff over here, no, I don't like that. I don't believe that that should have been in the Bible, people will say. But that's not what a disciple says. A disciple says, no matter how hard it is, like the passage we read a moment ago, hating father, mother, sister, brother, and so forth. I mean, that's hard stuff, right? But as a disciple, I submit to it. I recognize that it's true. You know, there are things in the Bible that I wish the Bible didn't say. I don't like the stuff about hell. Do you like that? I mean, that's not pleasant stuff when you think about it. But it's a reality. Just because it grates against my human nature doesn't mean that I can dismiss it. You see, a disciple takes it all to heart and says, Lord, even though this is a heavy truth, even though this is something that my nature, chafes at, Lord, I submit to it. I accept it. It's your word. So a disciple, this is a characteristic that for them, the word of God is absolute and final. Now, how that's going to work itself out is as disciples of Jesus, in regard to his word, we are going to be committed to it, devoted to it. We're going to study it diligently, and we're going to meditate on it. You see, a person who claims to be a Christian but has no place for the Bible in their life, really, other than maybe a passage here and there once in a while, when they're discouraged, maybe a little cheering up, through one of the Psalms or something. No, that's not a disciple. A disciple is a person who's committed to the Word of God. And as we read in Psalm 1, they delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law they meditate day and night. That's the picture of a disciple. A disciple is somebody who takes this book seriously. A disciple is somebody who is attached to the Scripture. A disciple is somebody who's constantly in this Word saying, Lord, I want to know you better. I want you to speak to me. I want you to guide my life. I want you to answer the questions in my heart. I want you to change me. I want your Word to find its place in my life. That's what a disciple does. A disciple takes the Word of God seriously, meditates on it, studies it, but then also, of course, would do it. Not merely hearing the word, but being a doer as well. And in the New Testament, the book of James, we're exhorted to not be just hearers of the word, but to be doers also. Because if we're just hearing it but not doing it, James says we're deceiving ourselves. So we've got to be doers of the word. And this is a disciple. A disciple is going to take the word of God seriously, take it to heart, do all that they can to saturate their lives with it, with the intention of submitting to it and obeying it, following it, living according to it. So that's the characteristic of a disciple. But then let's talk about the marks of a disciple. So what are the marks of a disciple? How is somebody going to identify you as a Christian? What are the marks? What are the things that people are going to be able to draw the conclusion through observation that you are a follower of Christ, that you're a disciple? Well, Jesus told us in John chapter 13, verse 35, he said, "By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Wow. Love. Jesus said, love is going to be a distinguishing mark for my disciples. Now, we have to understand something about the historical context here. The ancient world, the Greco-Roman world that the gospel went into initially, was a world that knew nothing really of love in the sense that we think of it. There was no priority for compassion or mercy or things like that. The philosophies of the day taught against that kind of a thing. The religions of the day didn't have a place for that. So this whole thing of loving each other was really a revolutionary thing. This was going to be something radically different. And it certainly became that. And many of the early observers of the Christians, the thing that stood out to them most often and the thing that they wrote about was the love that they saw among the people of God. Let me quote to you from a second century philosopher. He wrote about what he saw in the Christian community of his day. He said, "They seek to persuade their servants or handmaids or children to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They walk in all humility and kindness and love, and they love one another. When they see a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Such is the law of the Christians and such is their conduct." This is a non-Christian philosopher looking at the Christian community and saying, "Oh, these people are extraordinary. They love each other in extraordinary ways, in ways that we don't know anything about as pagans, as they would at the time." And Jesus says, this is the thing that's going to distinguish us. Love for one another. Are we loving each other as God's people? Are we loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we loving the people that we're congregating with and fellowshipping with? Are we loving God's people in, outside of our own congregation? You see, this is the mark. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to meet Christians. Some of you know, I get to travel, go to different places around the world. And one of the most wonderful things about that is meeting Christians, meeting people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different sometimes denominations or groups of Christians. And, you know, there's just this special thing that happens when you meet another child of God. There's this bond that takes place. Have you ever noticed that? How, you know, you can meet somebody, and because of the commonality of faith in Jesus, you can know them for a few days and feel like you've known them for 20 years. Have you ever had that experience? There's just this wonderful bond that takes place. That's the love in the family of God, the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And Jesus said, this is going to be the thing that's going to distinguish you. This will be the thing that will mark you. This is how the world is going to know that you're my disciple, that you have love for one another. I think we make such a mistake these days when we are unnecessarily critical of other Christians because of differences of opinion about things that aren't really of the utmost importance. We have to be very careful. There's nothing worse than talking to an unbeliever, and I've seen this happen many times before. You're talking to an unbeliever, and then they bring up maybe a Christian that they've had some experience with, or a ministry, or a minister that they've had experience with, and then all of a sudden, you know, you've thought something about that person, and there's the temptation to say, well, you know, I know they're Christians, but you don't be, you know, that don't go to their church, or don't, you know, that's a weird thing for the unbeliever. They're like, really? Why? What's the problem? I thought you were Christians. I thought you guys all loved each other. Well, we do, but you know, let me, you know, we have to be careful with this kind of stuff. It happens far too often. And we need to love. And there are points, you know, I've been in conversations with people, and you know, sometimes I find myself in these predicaments where I'm in a situation, and I remember one specifically where a lady was, you know, she was at an event that I was ministering at, and God was really working in her life and really speaking to her, and she came up to me, and she was wanting to get a little bit of follow-up, a little more, you know, prayer and so forth. And then she started telling me about the church she went to, and it was just crazy, the stuff she was telling me and the kooky things that her pastor was doing. But she loved her pastor and his wife, and they so impacted her life, and they took her and kind of pulled her out of the gutter and took care, you know, all of this stuff. But they just had some wacky stuff going on in the church. And I'm listening to her, and I think she could tell by the look on my face that I was a little bit, you know, not quite sure how to respond. And so she says, at a certain point, she says, is everything I'm telling you okay? And I said, well, look, I know, I'm sure your pastor loves you, is why. All of this stuff, is, you know, this is all wonderful. But listen, some of the stuff you're telling me just is, it's just not right. It's weird. It's just not biblical. So listen, you got to just, you want the Bible to really be, you know, that needs to be your guideline. And this extra biblical stuff that's going on, you need to watch out for this stuff. But, you know, it was a challenging moment for me to try to navigate that and, you know, to be loving, but at the same time to give a warning that, you know, you need to be careful. But that's, we need to do that. Because Jesus said it's love between us. That's going to be the thing that's going to be one of the distinguishing marks. But then secondly, Jesus said that fruit would be a distinguishing mark of the believer. John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. But here's the question, what does that mean? What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about bearing fruit? Well, frequently we think of bearing fruit in terms of, quite often we think of it in terms of evangelism, we think of it in terms of how many people we get to share the gospel with, or maybe lead to the Lord. And although that could certainly be part of what fruit is, that I don't think that's primarily what Jesus was getting at. Remember the context, he says this. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so fruit, I think, is primarily Christ-likeness. That's the fruit that the Father is looking for from the lives of his people, from the lives of the followers of Jesus. He's looking for Christ-likeness in our lives. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So the disciples of Jesus are going to be marked by love and likeness to Christ, which shows itself quite frequently in good works. We read about Jesus, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So you see, this is the reputation that Christians ought to have in a community, that we are people who love one another, we're people who love out beyond our own borders, and we are people who, to the best of our ability, we do good to others. That's the fruit. Jesus said, this is how my Father is going to be glorified, that you bear much fruit. Again, in the early days of the Christian church, it was this Christ-likeness in the Christian community that really impacted those communities that the Christians were in those days. Let me give you a quote from The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is a religious sociologist professor at Baylor. But he said this, he said, Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with the many urgent problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective services to help. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. You see, it was that fruit, the love and the good works combined together. You know, it's interesting, over the past few years, as we've been experiencing these various catastrophic kinds of things that have happened around the world and around our country with hurricanes and tornadoes and such, earthquakes in different places in the world. And you know what's been amazing is Christians have mobilized and gone into these places with love and good works, and this is sending a tremendous message into these communities, where the people are seeing the bankruptcy perhaps in the, you know, the government's attempts to help or to solve the problems, or sometimes the real lack of compassion or concern. They're finding that, you know, it's the Christians who really have been helpful. It's the Christians who have been there and are continuing when the government has long since pulled out. The Christians are the ones that are still going. And as they come in, a few weeks ago, we had Lloyd Pulley here from Old Bridge, New Jersey, sharing with us on a Wednesday night about the follow-up to the Hurricane Sandy and how they've gone into hundreds of homes and they've helped to, remodel these places and get people back into their homes, just coming in as God's people with good works, and how this is just blowing the minds of people all over the area there in their part of New Jersey. You see, this is what the disciples of Jesus do. We show the love of Christ through the good works that are connected back to the Christ-likeness. Fourthly, there is a reward for the disciple. Now, as we've noticed, the cost is, it's a high cost. But listen, the reward far outweighs the cost. In other words, there's nothing, God's not going to be outdone. There's nothing you're going to give up for the Lord that he's not going to abundantly bless you far beyond anything that you ever give up. You know, if you ever have that mentality that, well, you know, I gave this up for the Lord, get rid of it. Forget that. We don't give up anything for the Lord. We give up sin and misery and depression and death and judgment. Those are the things I gave up for Jesus. How noble to have done that. We're just responding to his goodness. But listen, you know, I mean, these things, they can initially hit us in a, you know, kind of a hard way. And the disciples themselves, at one point, now remember, this was before the death of Jesus, before his resurrection, before they understood the full plan. But there was a point where they kind of looked around and said, Lord, we have given up everything for you. What are we going to get out of this? They asked that question. Jesus didn't say, don't ask that. That's, you know, none of your business. Jesus told them, he responded to them. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 and 29, he said, assuredly, I say to you, those of you that are concerned about this, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on thrones also. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus said, you want to know what you get? Well, there is a reward. There is a reward for the disciple. So it's not all giving up of this and denying ourselves of that and picking up the cross. It is that. But God compensates for that. And he compensates for that both in the present and he will do so in the future. What is the present compensation? Well, you know what? When you become a follower of Jesus, guess what? His presence is then with you. The Lord is with you. We're not following him at some distance where we have no connection with him. We're following him closely and we enjoy his presence. But there's also the reward of his provision and guidance into his purpose. So as I become a follower of Jesus, it's not simply that, okay, I'm going to go through all of this difficulty, all of these challenges, suffering, affliction, persecution, maybe martyrdom, all of that, and then one day, thank God, I'll be freed and I'll get to heaven. No, there's blessing along the road, isn't there? There's the blessing of God's presence. There's the blessing of his provision, his guidance, leading us into his purpose. All that's the Christian life itself is part of the blessing. And so we have that along with adoption into his universal family. So Jesus says to those who have given up, they've left behind brothers, sisters, father, mother, all of these things, Jesus says, I'm going to supply you with a new family. Now, some people literally do give these things up. Still to this very day, if you come from a Muslim background, a Jewish background, a Hindu background, a Buddhist background, generally speaking, you start to follow Christ and you are then excluded from the family relationships. Those relationships are severed generally because of the other party. They don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. So, in effect, you lose sometimes father, mother, sister, brother, sometimes even husbands, wife, sometimes even children. But what the Lord does is he adopts us into his universal family. And as he says here, that we will receive a hundredfold. He will bring new relationships into our lives. He will bring spiritual parents or spiritual brothers and sisters, sometimes spiritual children. And there are many Christians that could testify that the spiritual relationships they have are far superior to the physical relationships they lost. God brings us into his family. He adopts us. But then there's also ultimately the future, ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. We're going to one day rule and reign with Christ. One day the Lord is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And that's what he says to them there in the passage. He says, in the regeneration, he's talking about when he returns, you're going to sit with me on thrones. And we have that promise that God is making those who believe in Jesus. He's made us a kingdom of priests, and we will rule and reign with him on the earth. That's mind-boggling. But that's the future. That's the reward of a disciple. And finally, number five, there is the purpose of a disciple. You know, a lot of people in the world today are dying of boredom. A lot of people, bored with life. You notice how, you know, things are pretty crazy these days in the area of what people do to get their kicks these days. You know, people do things today that you couldn't even have dreamed of people doing a few decades ago. You know, some of you remember back in a long time ago, there was a TV show that was on for a while called Thrill Seekers. Some of you remember that? And, you know, they were showing people that did kind of crazy things. But, you know, the stuff they were doing back then is nothing compared to what they do today. They do absolutely crazy, crazy things today, people do. They put their lives at risk, but what are they doing? They're seeking some sort of a thrill. They're seeking something to pull them out of the boredom of life. Well, Jesus will pull you out of the boredom of life. He's got plenty of exciting things going on all over the world. And he wants to bring us into his purpose. And he said in Matthew 28:19, he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the disciple has a purpose, and that is to make disciples of others. So we follow Jesus and he disciples us, and then he uses us in turn to make disciples of others. And this is where the Christian life becomes thrilling. Again, a lot of people struggle feeling that there's no real purpose in their life, feeling that there's no real meaning behind their lives. Why am I here? What am I doing? Why do I exist? Is there any meaning to life? Is there some kind of purpose? For the disciples of Jesus, there is a purpose. And you see, it's the disciple of Jesus who's going to enter into the great adventure of co-laboring with God in the expansion of his kingdom. If you're bored today as a believer in Jesus, I want you to think about whether or not you're really a disciple. Because if you're bored, it's because you don't think you really have anything to do. If you don't think you have anything to do, you're obviously not thinking in terms of a disciple, because there's plenty to do. There's never going to be a time when we run out of people to share Christ with, and there's never going to be a time that we run out of other believers to instruct and to help build up in the faith. And so there's always opportunities to share Christ in word and in deed. There's always opportunities to do something. Listen, God's doing something in the world today. A lot of people looking for a cause. All kinds of causes out there. Get on board with this and let's stop that. And, you know, social justice is a big idea in the minds of a lot of people today. Some of it is good and some of it's not necessarily all that well thought through or whatever. But the fact of the matter is the Lord has an amazing program. It's a universal program. It's the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you want to get on board with a cause. You want to get involved in something. You want to find meaning for your life. This is how you find it. This is what Jesus was talking about. He said, if you seek to save your life or find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, if you give it up for my sake and the gospel's, you'll really find it. You want to find the purpose of living? You want to know what the meaning of life is? Become a disciple of Jesus and you'll find out. We were intended to live in a relationship with God, in the center of God's will, doing what he intended for us to do. And that's where life really begins. And that's where it happens. And that's where the adventure is. And that's what it's about in being a disciple. So in closing, here's a couple of questions. Number one, are you a believer in Jesus today? Are you a believer in Jesus? Have you put personal faith in him? Have you asked him to forgive your sins and to be your Savior? Have you done that? Well, that's wonderful. That's the first step. See, that's the initial step in. But now the Lord is saying, come, follow me. You see, that's where it goes from there. Some people have mistakenly thought that, well, you know, I just got in the door and now I'm fine. I'm in the house. No, there's more to it than that. Some people are satisfied to just know that they're saved or to know that their sins are forgiven. And they've never gone beyond the initial step. No, salvation is the initial step, but God's intention is not that we simply get saved and then go about our business until it's time to die and go to heaven. We get saved and we begin to follow Jesus, and he leads us on this grand adventure. So are you a disciple? That's the big question. Are you a disciple, or are you on that road to discipleship? Have you pledged your allegiance to him above everyone and everything else? Listen, there's no one else and there's nothing else in this world that can ever satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Nothing. Whatever you think is going to do it out there, if it's something less than Christ, it's never going to happen. It's not going to do it. And you can spend your whole life pursuing these things that you think are going to ultimately bring you fulfillment, but you will find at the end that they didn't do it. Don't bother to waste your life in pursuit of these things. Pledge your allegiance to Christ above everyone and everything else. That's where it all happens. That's the place. Are you abiding in his word, studying it and obeying it? Is the life of Christ working itself through you in love and good works? That's what it is to be a disciple. That's what Jesus has called us to, and nothing less. He calls us to be disciples. He wasn't looking, like I said initially, for admirers. A bunch of people following him. A bunch of people thought, man, Jesus is, he's really cool. Boy, he does some amazing things. And man, he just brings food. We don't even know where it comes from. So all of a sudden, there's food everywhere. And he was a great guy to follow around. And some people are happy with that. They're at a distance. Jesus is good. Yeah, I like Jesus. He's okay. He's got some good ideas. And I take on board a few of his suggestions about, you know, the way I ought to live. And, you know, some people are content with that. That's not where it's at. Jesus stopped and turned to that crowd and said, this is where it's at. If you're going to really be my disciple, this is what you're going to do. Because that's the place. God wants you in the center of his will, and that, in a word, is in being a disciple of Jesus. So if you're any place other than that today, or if you're not on that road and progressing and moving in that direction, then right where you're at today, stop and say, Lord, I want to put you first, truly. I want to be your disciple. Guide me, lead me, show me the way. And Jesus will do that.